Let's just turn to God's word, shall we? And we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses from there. As my old boss at Moreland's used to say, it's good to read God's word because at least one thing in the service will be inspired. So Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's a real privilege to be here this morning with you and bring you the greetings of Christ Church Baptist, where we worship on a regular basis. It's great to renew fellowship with Rob and Ali after a number of years. I'm not going to tell you any bad stories about them. There may be plenty I could tell you. But I used to know them very well before they went off to China and then eventually ended up at Eastbourne. And I remember visiting Rob in Eastbourne some years ago. But it's good to be here, to see them working here in the church. And it's great to know that God is blessing you here. Talking about this and knowing people, I came across this story, which you may well know, but I'll repeat it anyway. A whole town in America had gathered in the courthouse for a trial, and the prosecuting attorney called for his first witness, an elderly woman. She came to the stand, he approached her, and he said, Mrs. Jones, do you know me? And she said, why, yes, I know you, Mr. Williams, and you've been a big disappointment to me. I've known you since you were a little boy. You lie and you cheat on your wife. You manipulate people. You talk about people behind their backs. And you think you're a rising big shot, but actually you haven't got the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you. The lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and he said, Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney? She replied, of course I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster too. I used to babysit for him. And he too has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted. He has a drinking problem. The man can't build normal relationships with anyone. And his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the state. Yes, I know him. At this point, the judge rapped the bench, called the courtroom to silence and called the two counsellors to his bench. In a very quiet voice, he said to them with menace, if either of you ask her if she knows me, I'll hold you in contempt of court. Well, I know nothing like that about Rob and Ali. Oh, only good things, I'm quite sure. I'm sure as I looked back over what you've been preaching on here in the last few weeks, and I'm sure Rob has already emphasize the wonder of God's grace, because you can't talk about knowing the gospel, you can't talk about giving and receiving without having grace involved in them. So really I'm going to follow on from those things. We talk about the attributes of God. We often talk about words like holiness and truth and love, and they're what we call the intrinsic attributes of God. He possesses them of himself. They make him who he is. But when these are related to his creation and to us, the human race, holiness becomes justice. Truth becomes faithfulness. Love becomes mercy and grace. And that passage I just read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul's talking, expressing the doctrine of how we're saved by his grace and we're loved by God and we're brought to know him through that death and resurrection of Christ. I guess many of you these days use a sat-nav. I think they're great. Early in the year, we were in Canada, and we found it. I didn't announce that when he was going around asking where people had been on holiday. But we were in Canada on holiday, and finding our way through, particularly Western Canada, it was really helpful to have a sat-nav, and it guided us to the places we wanted to go. But, you know, do you sometimes feel that you know better than the sat-nav? Especially if you're male, that's a problem for men. Do you ever have an argument with sat-nav? I do occasionally, but I've noticed that when I decide deliberately to disobey my sat-nav lady, she never takes me to task. Never once has she sworn at me. Never once has she told me what an arrogant idiot I am for disobeying her instructions. I almost expect her to say, "You dope, look at the mess you've got yourself into now." Never does she do that. She always forgives and forgets and never reminds me of past failures. I deserve the reprimand, but it never comes. A sort of picture of unmerited grace. Just to remind you about the difference between grace and mercy, we've used both words in the service this morning. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve, and grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Let me illustrate. Some years ago, I was in a church in Hampshire, not too far away from here, and one of their fine, upstanding members I used as an example of mercy. A man I'd known for many years, and I suggested that he'd been travelling up the A34 towards Oxford, dual carriageway with a speed limit of 70 miles an hour, and he'd been travelling in excess of 80 miles. I was making up a story. However, when he was pulled over by a white car with a blue light on top, they talked to him about his car and didn't give him a ticket, even though he deserved one. He was severely warned of repercussions the next time. But there was a titter in the congregation as I mentioned this. And afterwards, I discovered he had indeed been pulled over on the A34. And my story was true, except he had got the ticket. And he wasn't shown mercy by the policeman. But he didn't get mercy. He didn't get what he did deserve. Whereas the pastor of that church may have punished his two sons some years before by sending them to their bedrooms because they'd been rude and naughty and whatever. It was a very hot summer's day. And then they heard in the distance that beautiful music which comes from ice cream vans. And they thought it would be so nice to have a cooling ice cream, but they knew they were in trouble with their parents. And they heard the van stop outside, and then they heard this strange noise of their father charging up the stairs. And he opened the door and handed them their favourite ice creams. They didn't deserve them. They hadn't earned them, but they received them as a gracious gift out of their parents' love. That's grace. Mercy, getting what you don't deserve. Grace, not getting what you do deserve. I want someone to tell you one of the most beautiful stories. I think I got that just wrong then. Forgive me. About from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of beautiful illustrations of New Testament doctrine. And the New Testament doctrine of grace is illustrated beautifully by a story from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me just tell the story. Let's imagine that it's a hot and a humid day, and the little boy is nagging at his father to play with him. He wanted his dad to go outside. He wanted his dad to play with him, to perhaps throw a ball or kick a ball or whatever they did in those days. But he knew that his dad couldn't do that. His dad couldn't run. He couldn't play. That was because of the accident he'd had. And Micah had heard something about it. It had something to do with his dad's old nurse who dropped him when he was a toddler. And now he was disabled with his legs, which didn't move very well. And he only dragged his legs now. He was on crutches. And Micah felt sorry for his dad and wondered what it might have been like if the accident had never happened. His dad felt pretty useless. And he was hiding away here on the edge of the desert. And that didn't help very much. It was kind of Makia to help him and allow the family to stay and take care of them. But what if his dad and his granddad had not died in that battle? What if his nurse hadn't dropped him in her haste to get away from the royal palace? Why? Because she feared for their lives, and she'd stumbled with the young charge in her hands, probably 3-4 years old, and he'd damaged both his feet. And now he sat in dejection, totally frustrated with his life, if you could call it a life, away from the royal palace and the throne that was rightfully his, stuck in a desert hideaway in fear of his life. What if the new king found him? It would almost certainly be curtains for him. And what a hellhole Lodibar was. It was desolate by name and desolate by nature. It was a place of frustration in the Hebrew. And that's how Mephibosheth felt. He felt disappointed and dejected. I mean, after all, it was his throne. His granddad Saul and his father Jonathan, they were the ones before him. It was his throne. He was away from the king. He was afraid of the king. And he was afraid of what David might do to him if he found him. And is antagonistic towards him. He lived in dread that one day there would be a knock on the door and he would be summoned by the king. And that particular morning, as he poured his milk over his shreddies and pondered, I don't know whether it was shreddies, but it might have been Weetabix, I don't know. As he pondered what might have been, he heard the sound of those horses' hooves outside, the rattle of the armour outside the door, the loud knocking that came on the door and a demand to open the door. And as young Micah ran to open the door, Mephibosheth realised that that fateful day had arrived. Three soldiers entered with the summons to take Mephibosheth to Jerusalem to face the king. And dread and fear paralysed his mind as he gathered up a few things to go with him. And throughout the journey, perhaps as he rode on his way to Jerusalem, he prepared his defence. What was he going to say to King David? What was he going to say when he got to the palace? And when he did, Mephibosheth was ushered into the palace presence of this great king. And he was scared, but the king welcomed him warmly. That was strange. For surely he should receive the death sentence at this point. But King David's words blew him away. Welcome, Mephibosheth. I've been eager to meet you again after all these years. And Mephibosheth could not believe his ears. He threw himself down on the floor. He pinched himself to see if he was really dreaming. And after all those years of hiding away at Lodibar, probably 18 or 20 years in total, he was now being recognized by the king. And Mephibosheth thought, how could this be? I'm just a dead dog, he says. I'm just a dead dog. Now, dogs were despised in those days. They weren't sort of pets that you had in your house. They roamed free, often in packs. And so to call yourself a dead dog was suggesting to me that Mephibosheth had a very bad self-image problem. Maybe needed to see Ali, I think, about these things. And King David said to him, I want to show you kindness and grace because of the promises I made to your dad and my best friend Jonathan. In fact, all the private land that belonged to your grandfather Saul will be restored to you. And you'll eat at the palace table in the palace for every day of your life. And you're going to be treated like one of my sons. And just one other thing, he said to him. I want the servant that told me where you were to come into my presence. So he called for this old servant of Saul's, a man called Ziba. And he said, Ziba, you told me where Mephibosheth was hiding in the desert. You grassed him up, would be another way of putting it. I'm not quite sure what Ziba envisaged when he was pulled into the presence of David. He divulged the whereabouts of Mephibosheth. Maybe he had an eye on the inheritance for himself. But the whole of Mephibosheth's life was turned upside down. Ziba had to, with his servants and with his sons, was to work the land that was given back to Mephibosheth. He was to be the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was transformed by this grace shown to him, exercised to him by King David. Did he deserve to live in the palace? No. Did he deserve it because of the tradition and the convention of the time? He deserved to die because he was a potential risk to David. Did he deserve the inheritance or the acceptance into a new family? No. He'd done nothing to merit or deserve it. Folks, this was a courageous and amazing, relentless grace that was poured out to him in this particular time. It absolutely transformed Mephibosheth's life. Once a beggar living on the edge of the desert, and now pulled into the presence of the king and made like one of the king's sons. And it occurs to me as I read this story that actually we're a bit like Mephibosheth too. And if we've never had an encounter with Jesus, we too are lost. We're away from the king. We often find ourselves in a desolate and barren sort of place, frustrated with life. And like Mephibosheth, we can even be antagonistic towards God and refuse to allow God to have any part in our lives. And often, without God, we're hiding away in fear. And when the king calls our name and invites us to be part of his family, totally undeserved, totally unearned on our behalf, that's grace. And when Jesus stepped into our world, he took on human form, as we've been hearing this morning. He went to the cross. That's what we celebrated in that act of communion. He died for your sins and my sins. He rose again, demonstrating that sin and death had finally been defeated and broken. And now he comes, and he knocks on our door, and he offers us a new life. He offers us forgiveness and adoption into his family. His grace is overwhelming. Are you enjoying that grace? Do you know that grace in your life? I remember that day in 1960 when I knelt by my bed after being at a Christian youth meeting. I'd gone home, and as I went home on the bus, every time the bus turned a corner, I heard this question echoing in my mind. It had never been asked that night, but it was an echo, I think, of the Holy Spirit working in my mind. And he said, if you die tonight, where are you going to go? If you die tonight, where are you going to go? And that night, I got down by my bedside when I got home and asked the Lord Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And I experienced that grace. And that grace has, over the years, been transforming my life. It's got a lot of work to do in my life. But it was the start of an adventure that still continues today. And I'm still discovering more of the power of that transforming grace. How about you? Do you know that grace in your life? Have you responded to that knock on the door of the King sending his messenger, his Holy Spirit, to ask you to come into his presence? Then, gripped by his grace, we must move forward now in time from this incident, about 13 years or so. David was a great king, but he really messed up with his family. One of his favorite sons, called Absalom, engineered a revolt against his father. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read of that when the news reaches David of this revolt, David is advised to withdraw from Jerusalem and to regroup with his loyal forces on the other side of the River Jordan. As he leaves the city, David weeps. A famous person, the Lord Jesus, wept in the same place, up the Mount of Olives. And he wept there many years before Jesus did. And he's met there as he flees from the city. He's met there by Ziba. Do you remember him? Ziba. Well, with hindsight, we can look back and see how his true colours show. He's got donkeys. He's got food. He's got wine for the king. And he says to the king, look, I've brought the donkeys for your household to ride on. I've brought wine for you to refresh you. I've brought food to keep you going for the journey. And after ascertaining that these were supplies for the king and his entourage, David's question is this: where is Mephibosheth? And then this snake responds, he's in Jerusalem with his eye on the main chance. He's believing that he will be made king. Ziba is not only a grass, but he's a traitor to Mephibosheth. It all sounded so plausible to David. And David, in his grief, makes a really poor decision. He says to Ziba the words he's been dying to hear all the way through: all the land that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Ha, how Ziba loved that moment. That's what he'd been living for. And if you look at verse 4 in that chapter, it reminds you that, perhaps it always reminds me when I think of Ziba, it always reminds me of a character from Charles Dickens. You know the story of David Copperfield? Do you know the man I'm referring to? A guy called Uriah Heep. I love that original black and white version, which showed Heep shaking hands with David Copperfield and repeating, ever so humble, ever so humble. And then David wipes his hand down his trousers to get rid of the clammy feel of that wet kipper handshake. Heep was a conniving cheat and a greedy for riches, which eventually he got his comeuppance. But David was taken in by the deceit of Ziba. Move on a few months. Absalom is defeated and he's killed. And David, after a period of mourning, eventually makes his way back to Jerusalem. And as he crosses over the River Jordan with his victorious army, there are loads of people that are waiting there to greet him. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 19. And would you believe it? Who's one of the people waiting for him? Ziba, with his family and his servants, to help the king across the river. Ever so humble. Willing to do anything for the king, it says in verse 24. But it also tells us that Mephibosheth was there. And he looked a right mess. His hair was uncut. His face was unshaven. He stank because he hadn't washed his clothes since the time that David left Jerusalem. And he'd not changed the bandages on his feet, which needed changing day by day. And he was a mess and he smelt to high heaven. And David asked the poignant question, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? Why didn't you go with me? Listen to his response in this chapter, in verses 26 and to 30. Chapter 19, verses 26. My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so to do whatever you wish. All of my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant a place amongst those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king? Mephibosheth had asked Ziba to get things ready so that he could go and go with David. But he couldn't go. He was tricked. Because of his disability, Ziba had left him behind. He'd been betrayed and slandered. But the grace that had transformed Mephibosheth's life was still working. He perhaps felt that he'd exhausted the grace of David. I mean, he says, what right have I to make any more appeals to the king? I've got no right at all. Maybe I've exhausted the grace that you've poured out on me. And then David realizes he's made a huge mistake. And he says in verse 29, why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land. Divide the land. But I love Mephibosheth's response. You see, what he was actually saying was, you may wonder about my appearance, dirty and disheveled, but you see, I couldn't go with you. I couldn't go into the wilderness with you because of my disability, but I behaved just as if I was there. Because you couldn't wash your clothes and you couldn't shave as normal. I identified you with you as my king. But the best bit of all is the response of Mephibosheth when he says, let Ziba take all the land and property. He's been desperate to have that anyway in the first place. Because my lord the king is back home. He's in his rightful place on the throne in Jerusalem. You see, grace had transformed this man. He was gripped by its power. And he showed even grace to cheating Ziba. Let him take all the land. That's what he wants. I don't want it. Let him take the lot. The main thing I want is that the king is in his right place, which means that I can have fellowship with him. That I can meet with him day by day. I can eat at his table. I can be like one of the king's sons. That's the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've responded to that call of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you responded to that grace, then your position now is a son or a daughter of God. And he calls you into fellowship, into his presence. And the most important thing is not what you've got, not what great gifts, not what great abilities you might have. The great thing is that you're in fellowship, in union with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But you know what you need to do? If that's true, you need to bow with your knee and make Jesus your leader and your Lord if you haven't already done it. Because that's what happens when you're gripped by his grace. The Apostle Paul, was a great preacher of this grace. And as he bid farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church, which we read some of the things he wrote to them, he says this: "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Many years ago, in 1871, a New York reporter called Henry Morton Stanley led an expedition to find David Livingstone in Africa. He found him, and he tried to persuade Livingstone to accompany him back to England, or back to Scotland. "I must finish my task," Livingstone said. On March the 19th, just after that visit, he wrote this in his diary: "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to thee. Accept me and grant, O gracious Father, that ere this year is gone, I may finish my task. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen." A year later, in 1873, he was found dead on his knees with his Bible open in front of him. Jesus, my King, my life, my all. When the grace of God has come into your life, when you're gripped by that grace, then you have to serve him. You have to give him your all. You have to live for him. Livingstone is just one of many people who have bowed the knee and said, "I'm pleased that the King is safely home in the right place so I may have fellowship with him." So relentless grace. Sorry, I got way behind on this. Relentless grace. Transformed by grace. Gripped by his grace. Those are the things which are really important. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to show us your grace. Thank you that in your mercy, in your love, you allowed your Son to take on human flesh and to be here on earth, taking our place. Thank you, it's all about grace. We didn't deserve it, we haven't earned it, we didn't merit it in any sort of way, but it's all by grace. Lord, help us to be those people that live that grace out in our daily lives. May we show that grace to other people. But Lord, may we be so gripped by that grace that the most important thing in our lives is our fellowship with you. And may we live in dedication, knowing that you are our King, our Lord, our all. Bless us, we pray today in Jesus' name.